Imagine this. You're going through a particularly difficult time. So many things in your life seem to be going wrong. You have problems. You have burdens. You have troubles. And just then, when you're feeling very low, very depressed, some bubbly Christian comes bursting into the room and he shouts out, "Praise the Lord!" And you don't feel like praising the Lord just then. You resent his bubbliness and his exuberance and his excitement. You're a little annoyed. Now, I wonder if the original recipients of Peter's first letter felt a little bit like that. If you've got your Bible there, do please turn again to 1 Peter and chapter 1. They were enduring, these original readers, a very tough time, and Peter knew it. What's he say to them? Well, he mentions the trials that they are going through early on in the letter, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Yes, they are rejoicing. They are saying, praise the Lord, though now for a little time, a little while, if need be, and it is needed for them, it seems, you have been grieved by various trials, not just one trial, but various trials, trials of different kinds. That's your situation, says Peter. You know it, and I know it too. And there are other references in this letter to the problems and the difficulties these believers were facing. Life was not easy for them. Christian slaves were being treated unfairly by their masters, even though they'd done no wrong. Christian wives were being mistreated by their husbands, unbelieving husbands. And many of the believers found that their former friends no longer were friends, and they were slandering them. And some of these believers were being threatened, and some of them even were facing martyrdom. That was the situation. Difficulty after difficulty, trial after trial. Peter knew about these problems, and yet he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, praise the Lord. Now he's not being insensitive like those bubbly Christians who in every circumstance and situation say praise the Lord anyway. But inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, Peter writes to these suffering Christians, and after that initial greeting there, he bursts forth into this praise. Praise the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not being insensitive. But what he is doing in the following verses, at least some of them, is to remind them of the future. Now, your present situation may be very depressing and you may be down there on the ground, says Peter, but it will not stay like that forever. There is something coming in the future which is better, far better. And that's what the Bible does throughout, doesn't it? Your situation in which you find yourself now is not going to last forever. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be for you a glorious future beyond your imagining. It's going to be wonderful. That's an understatement. So Peter mentions all these things that are troubling the believers there, and then he says, praise the Lord. And in the second half of verse 3, although in the first half he's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, later on in that same verse, he says that his abundant mercy has begotten us again to what? A living hope, a real hope. And in fact, four times in this letter, we find the word hope. Peter had lost hope in the world. And no wonder. And we do, don't we? I mean, you look at the news every day. No hope there. And Peter once had a hope in himself. You remember that occasion when Jesus said virtually this, "I'm going to the cross and I'm going to die." And Peter said, "I'm going with you. These other lot, these 11, they maybe will turn away and they'll desert you, but not me. I will stand by you whatever. Come what may, I will be there." And then, of course, he had to realize that despite all his determination, he failed. And three times he denied the Lord, and he did so with curses and swearing. And Peter, I suppose, looking back on that, would say to him, "So how could I have done that? How could I? But I did." And Peter might well have said, "Well, if I was in the same situation again, if somehow I was transported back in time, I'd do the same thing, sadly. I've got no hope in myself. I can't trust myself." So no hope in the world and no hope in myself. That was Peter. Nevertheless, he says there is a living hope for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is saying to these believers of 2,000 years ago, "I know you face difficulties. I know your life is in danger, but you have a living hope." And he says you can look with confidence to the future. Something far, far better is coming. The present may be gloom-ridden, but the future is gloriously bright. In the midst of the present trials that you're facing, you must contemplate the future with its glories. And our text now, we get to it, is verse 4. So 1 Peter 1, verse 4, our text. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Certainly we should rejoice in being saved, in being forgiven, in having eternal life, in being right with God, in knowing him as our Heavenly Father who cares for us, and in knowing his Son, the Lord Jesus, as our Saviour and friend and Lord. And not only that, knowing the Holy Spirit as one who helps us and indwells us, all that is very true. These are great blessings. But what we experience now of salvation is not salvation, as it were, in its fullest extent. We're saved. I mean, that's done. You trusted in Jesus Christ. You turned from your sins. God gave you eternal life. It's done. It's finished. Remember what Jesus said upon the cross, that great cry, "It is finished." And the work was done. And we look back to that finished work of Christ and we say, nothing more needs to be done. My soul is safe now, forever. But we do not enjoy all that God has for us in our salvation in this present world and in our present state. What is Peter thinking of? What's in view here? Look at our verse again at the end there. "Reserved in heaven for you." So there is a place called heaven. It's a real place, and that's the place to which we're going. We're travelling there. And ultimately what Peter has in mind, he refers to in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, "Nevertheless, we according to his promise," this is a promise, and if God makes a promise, you stand upon it and you say, he's going to keep it. "Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Our hope is not here, it is there. And maybe we forget too easily and too quickly where we are going. Many years ago, the pastor of a church, a godly man in London, went to visit a man who was living in an awful tenement in a slum area, very much like one of the stories that circulate about Spurgeon. It wasn't Spurgeon, actually, but it was a man who lived in that kind of era. And he went into this tenement building, and it was a place of great poverty, and people were starving there. And in one of these dirty rooms lay a poor man who evidently was in the process of dying. He hadn't got much life left in him, and he was dying there in this tragic situation. And the pastor saw this, and he saw the need. And under his breath, almost unconsciously, we might say, said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, my dear man. I'm so sorry for you." He said it under his breath, but the man heard it. And he said, "Sir, you're sorry for me. Think of my heavenly prospects." That was a believer, wasn't it? He had heavenly prospects. Yes, life was terrible for him, and he was nearing the end of it, but his eye was on the future. Something better something far better. And we ought to remind ourselves of that. Think of our heavenly prospects. What do we have as children of God? Well, we've got lots of things, haven't we? I mean, do you want to make a list of them? It's going to take you a long while. Lots of things that God has given you. But one of the things that's mentioned here is this, at the beginning of our text, to an inheritance. So we've got an inheritance. Peter's first readers were mostly Jewish. And when they heard this word inheritance, they would naturally have thought of the promised land, the land of milk and honey, the land of Canaan. Their land, of course, was given to them by the Lord, but so often, because of their sin and disobedience, armies came in, enemies came in, took the land away from them to some extent. And even when Peter is writing here in New Testament times, it was the Romans who were in control. And Peter says, you got an inheritance as a believer, and no one else is going to come in and take it away from you. When you sin, doesn't mean the inheritance disappears and the enemies swarm in. Doesn't mean that. I'm going to forgive you. You come back to me, you confess your sins to me, and I'll forgive you. You've still got the inheritance. That's the grace of God, isn't it? That doesn't cause us to sin lightly and think that sin doesn't matter. No, it matters, and it matters more and more to us as we're drawn closer to the Lord. But nevertheless, the inheritance is ours, and it's promised to us. We as God's children then have an inheritance. What's that mean? Two things just now. Number one, it means a free gift. It doesn't mean that you've earned it. Of course you don't earn it. It's an inheritance. It's given as a free gift. And secondly, it means you've got a right to it. It's your inheritance. It belongs to you. It's promised to you by the Lord himself. Notice another word here in our text, the word reserved. Reserved in heaven for you means kept or guarded. It's watched over and protected by God. It continues to be protected by God in the safest place there is. And where do you think the safest place is? Up there, isn't it? In heaven. That inheritance is kept safe up there where no one can take it away or disturb it. It's there for you. But think of that word reserved. There's a place in glory which is personally reserved for you. There's a place name on the table with your name on it. There's a home with your name on the front door. There's a seat reserved just for you. It's a reservation, and the Lord has reserved it for you. He made the reservation. Where is it? Well, we've seen that. It's reserved in heaven. Heaven is kept for us, and we are kept for heaven. Heaven is prepared for us, and we are being prepared for heaven. But we might ask Peter, because we've got inquiring minds, can you be a little more specific, please? I mean, you said we've got an inheritance. You said we're going to heaven. And you said there's going to be new heavens and a new earth. That's great. That's fine. But Peter, we want to know a little bit more. We understand, we know you cannot explain all these things fully, because no man in this world can explain these things to any great, vast extent. We know that, Peter. So we're not expecting you to do the impossible. But we are asking you this question. What can you tell us about this inheritance which will help us and encourage us? And he's got something to say about it. We're going to heaven. What's it like, though? What's this inheritance like, and how is it described? In the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written, to deny a thing or to negate it, you put an alpha, in front of it. The word for God is theos. You put an A in front of it, and it becomes atheos, in other words, someone who doesn't believe in God. It's a denial of God, an atheist. That's what it means. The Greek word for to know is gnosis, and you put an A in front of it. Agnosis is this person is agnostic. Agnostic. He doesn't believe anything. He doesn't hold on to anything. And what Peter is doing is exactly that. He's got three words to describe our inheritance, and he adds, if you look at the original Greek, he adds an alpha at the beginning of each one. And we do that in English, don't we? Here is the word corruptible. We don't put an A in front of it. What we do is we put an I in front of it. Incorruptible, which means it's not corruptible. And here's the word defiled, and we put a UN in front of it, and it's undefiled, not defiled. And here's the word fading, and we put UN in front of it, and becomes unfading, something that doesn't fade. And Paul then, Peter rather, wants to show us this inheritance and tell us a little bit about it. But, as we said a moment ago, he faces a problem. He cannot really explain in positive terms what our inheritance is really like. All he can tell us is what it is not. In other words, he stresses the negative side. He tells us what is missing. Our inheritance is so great and wonderful, we can best grasp what it is by considering what it is not. Now, if that rings a bell, you probably think of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. You know this verse. It's a wonderful verse, Revelation 21 and verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I mean, that's wonderful, isn't it? That's the tenderness of God coming to you as an individual, intimately wiping the tears away. But then it continues, there shall be no more. You see, it's negative, isn't it? No more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In other words, the only way in which we can describe this inheritance to any extent that we can understand is by saying what it is not, what is missing. And he says in Revelation 21, these things are missing, things that we're so familiar with, that we know so well, death and sorrow and tears and crying, all those things, not there. They've gone forever. So we've got a living hope. And he adds, this inheritance, which I can't fully describe in positive terms, is reserved for you. It's an inheritance, he says. If you're still wondering, it's incorruptible. If you're still wondering, it's undefiled. If you're still wondering, it's unfading. And it's reserved. And it's in heaven. All those things. And the best bit, listen, the best bit is at the end of this verse. What's it say? For you. Isn't that great? Hey, isn't that great? For you, says Peter. Who's he writing to? Very important elite Christians. No, just ordinary believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very much like you. Very much like me. And he says, it's for you. So if you're a believer here tonight, take this. He says, so God is saying, for you. And we should be quite amazed, shouldn't we, that God should say that to us, to me, to you. We're going to take a closer look then at what Peter says about our inheritance. And the first is this, it's incorruptible. To an inheritance incorruptible. We sing the words so often and we mean them. We know they're true. Change and decay in all around I see. And it applies to us as individuals, as people, human beings, doesn't it? It applies to so many other things in the world, of course, but it applies to us. We have the germs or seeds of decay already in us. The moment we begin to live, we begin to die. And it all goes back to sin, of course, to disobedience. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. And everything went wrong there. Man fell. Man sinned. And everything in this world, as a result, is corrupting and corrupted. Everything in this world is defiled and defiling. Everything in this world is sin-stained. Everything in this world, do we get it, is defective. All of it, everything. You know the story of the Midas touch. Everything that Midas turned, the touch turned to gold. And we've got a touch. And what is it? It's not everything turns to gold. It is that everything turns to something which is defiled, something which is corrupted and corruptible. Look, wherever we go, we touch things. And whatever we touch in this world is somehow, because of our sin, because we're sinners, is corrupted. And there's nothing in this world that is not corrupted to some extent. Because sin has affected every single thing. From the mountains down to the seas. From people to animals. All of it. That's how it is. So it says to an inheritance incorruptible. The elements which cause decay are there in this world. But not up there. Your inheritance is incorruptible. Spurgeon, got to quote Spurgeon again. Spurgeon said, it is without sin. He's talking about heaven. And therefore shall be without end. No sin. No wickedness, no evil, no transgression, no disobedience. And you know, that is something the Christian, the real Christian, longs for. Isn't that true? Don't you long for that as a believer? You want to have done with sin finally, completely, 100%. That's what you want. That's your greatest desire in some respects. That you might never sin again. I'd love that, wouldn't you? Never tempted to sin, never able to sin. That's what we want. And that's going to be ours. That's part of the inheritance. Incorruptible. We're going to be like that. Completely free from sin. Separated from sin in all its forms. That's the promise. Our inheritance is incorruptible. Nothing there can corrupt or ruin. It's not subject to decay. It cannot be spoiled. There will be there no illness and no disease and no infirmities and no doctors and no nurses and no hospitals and no undertakers and no funerals and no graves dug and no weeping people for those who they've lost, who've died. Incorruptible. Secondly, undefiled. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. This word, of course, takes us in the same direction as incorruptible. But while incorruptible stresses that nothing from inside can spoil what we're experiencing there, undefiled points to something which cannot come in from outside and defile what we have and spoil our inheritance. I quoted a moment ago from Revelation 21, and in that same chapter, verse 27, right at the end, it says this, but there shall by no means enter anything that defiles, or causes an abomination or a lie. Excluded. The door is shut to all those things. They can't get in. Undefiled. Down here, nothing is perfect. There's always a mixture. Sin entered the world and defiled it and spoiled it. Originally, of course, it came from God's hand, and he said in his own estimate, it's very good. Can't call it very good now, can you? More like very bad. It's been defiled. There is a contrast here, we've just mentioned that briefly, between the believer's inheritance and Israel's inheritance. Their inheritance, the land of Canaan, was often invaded by their enemies because of their disobedience, of course. These enemies came in and they defiled the land. But our inheritance will remain undefiled. It cannot be spoiled, it cannot be stained, it cannot be spoiled in any way. It cannot be polluted, it cannot be flawed, it cannot be tainted. It is undefiled. And then thirdly, unfading, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, unfading. Here the loveliest flower fades and the most beautiful blossom dies. Things down here fade, they wither. It's the same with our bodies. Some of us, not all of us, are getting on in age, aren't we? And we find our youthful vigour has gone. We wish maybe we had it back, but it's gone. We've got older, we've grown weaker, We can't do the things that once we did. And this blossoming that we knew when we were young has faded. And that's how it is for all of us. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you thought that you were attractive and that you were beautiful. But maybe you look in the mirror now and you say, I don't think I am. Not sure about the past, but I know now I'm certainly not attractive and beautiful. Any beauty you had faded, it's gone. It's in the process of going away. Our inheritance, though, is unfading. There will be in the new heavens and the new earth something which will never, ever droop and wither and die away. There will be beauty everywhere. Let me quote to you the words of Albert Barnes. He was a commentator many years ago. The crown of glory, though worn for millions of ages, will not be dimmed. The golden streets will lose none of their luster. The flowers that bloom on the banks of the river of life will always be as rich in colour and as fragrant as when we first beheld them. I mean, that's going to be great, isn't it? So that you look round and nothing fades and withers away. All those beautiful flowers you've got in your garden, they will disappear eventually, but not up there. Everything is unfading. Our inheritance will never lose any of its freshness and its luster and its splendor and its brightness. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Our inheritance is, as someone said, death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. It will never decrease in purity and perfection and permanence. It's good, isn't it? It's great, isn't it? This inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, and it's reserved for you. You know, don't you, that you can phone up a restaurant and you can book a table. Want a meal at 8 o'clock. And the people will say yes, and the manager will put a little notice on the table and it says reserved. Great. But you know very well that something could stop you getting to the restaurant and enjoying that meal. Perhaps you're not well, perhaps there's an accident on the way, or you change your mind. So many things could happen. Now, the question that we asked just now, and we're almost closing now, the question we asked just now, we've got this reservation in heaven. There's the table there. It's got the notice on it. There's the house there, and it's got the name of your own person on the door. All that's reserved and all that's ready. But are you going to get there? And the answer is in the next verse, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. In other words, you will get there. You will sit at the table. You will enjoy your inheritance. You are being kept by the power of God. And notice that word power. How much power does God have? All power, doesn't he? All power. There are certain people in this world, they've got power, but it's limited. This God's power is unlimited, and when he says, I'm going to give you this inheritance and you're going to get there and you're going to enjoy it for all eternity, when he says that, he means it. He keeps his promise, and he's got the power, the ability, the enablement to get you there. You can't get there in your own strength. That's impossible. But God can take you there. God will take you there. He will fulfill his promise. Now I suggest we think a little bit about heaven and what's in store for us. Life may be difficult. There may be burdens and so on. But nevertheless, think of your future, your heavenly prospects. They're great. And it's as though God says to you tonight, as a child of God, he says, I've got something for you. And you say, what is it? And he says, it's an inheritance. And here he describes the kind of inheritance that's yours. And he says, I've given it to you. You are going to enjoy it. You may be weak. You may think you'll never get there. You may think the road to heaven is too rough and too tough, but I'm going to make sure you get there. And you will. When God says that, when God is that determined, you might be sure he'll get you there. But in closing, it could be there's someone here, and maybe you're not a Christian. And let's face it, you need to be a Christian, because we're all on that road which leads to death. And we need to know what's beyond death. And if you're not a believer, then what's awaiting you is something terrible. Again, it can't be described in words, but it's terrible. Being separated forever from God, who is love and light and goodness. Being separated from him forever, with no prospect of ever coming to him. Awful. So, come to the Lord Jesus. Trust in him. And then he will say, I've got something for you. And you'll say, what is it? And he'll say, so many things, but think about this. I give you a great inheritance, and it's yours. We're going to conclude with a hymn.